Is that me or you? Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12 this morning. And it reminds me, as we come here to this, you know, time of year that we celebrate the birth of Christ, that whenever we were in the narrative dealing with the birth of Christ, we were in the middle of the summer. And now when we're in the narrative dealing with the death and resurrection of Christ, we're at the time of his birth. So that's good and fitting, and how it all works out in that way. Luke chapter 23, we'll read verses 1 through 12 this morning. The Word of God says there, "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation in forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered them, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before they had been at enmity with each other." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray today that you teach us, Lord, of the glory that is found in the cross of Christ. Lord, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. We would not be ashamed of the chains and, Lord, of the infamy of Christ, but that, Lord, this would be our glory, our wisdom, that it would be our boasting and our confidence. Lord, teach us these truths today, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The word of the cross, he says, is foolish. It is offensive. It is a stumbling block to unbelievers. Those who do not have spiritual eyes and cannot understand the meaning of the cross and what Jesus endured there, the cross to them simply does not make sense. It is not something that they can comprehend. They cannot grasp its meaning. For the Jew, Paul says, through 5. And Denny, I've switched over to this mic, okay? Luke chapter 23, look again with me at verses 1 through 5. It says there, "The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were very urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee even to this place.'" Here we find something that is so shocking that is so contrary to the human mind that if it were not recorded in Scripture, no one would believe it. No one could ever imagine something so amazing. That the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the one who will judge the world in righteousness, the one who will judge the living and the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, to himself be dragged before an earthly judge and stand as a criminal before an earthly man, one who will bow before him one day. He stands before him and his life is placed into his hands, and he will judge our Lord Jesus Christ, dragged as a common criminal, bound there in chains with his accusers railing against him, railing insults, railing false accusations against him. His life placed into the hands of an unjust and profane man, a sinful man like Pontius Pilate. This is the spectacle that is on display here. The Son of God is being dragged before one who will judge him. He will stand before Pilate as a criminal, and Pilate will pass a sentence of condemnation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He will pass a sentence of death upon him and send him to the cruel cross. Here he is standing before the judgment seat of a profane man, tried on charges of capital offense, a criminal bound in chains. And again, we must see this, and we must remember that our salvation is founded on the doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ, that our salvation comes through the suffering of Jesus Christ, that Jesus willingly and gladly subjected himself to unjust human authorities, that he willingly placed his life into the hands of an unjust, vile man in order that he might offer up his own innocent life to ransom our guilty, sinful life. And again, the shame and the infamy that Christ endured must not be repulsive to us. We cannot be offended or ashamed that our Savior is one who died on the cross. We cannot be ashamed that our Savior is one who was treated like a criminal, who was bound over and led to a cruel cross. But rather, we must boast in these things. We must boast and take our glory and pride in the fact that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died and he suffered on the cross. The cross must be our glory. It must be the thing that we cherish and that we boast in most more than anything else. Just as Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Because Christ died. He died as a criminal. He died on the cross, and that is something that is shameful. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. I'm not ashamed to announce that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, because this is the very means that God has used to provide eternal salvation to all who believe. In 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. What testimony of Christ would be so shameful? What would it be about Christ that would cause us to be ashamed? That he's the Lord of glory? No. That he died on the cross. That he died as a criminal on the cross. And he says, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, Paul, who is in prison himself because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's a faithful witness of Christ, not because he's a criminal, not because he's an evildoer, but because he's a righteous, faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Son of God to stand before an earthly judge and to receive a sentence of death, this is a very shameful thing. But it is not shameful if we consider the great benefit we receive from these things. If we consider what it is that the shame of Christ accomplishes, then it quickly will turn from something that is shameful to something that is glorious, from the shame of the cross to the glory of the cross. Christ stood ashamed before an earthly judge that we might stand unashamed before a heavenly judge. This is the key, right? What happens to Christ, he undergoes willingly so that it doesn't have to happen to us. what he endures on earth, we don't have to endure in heaven when we stand before God one day, right? The Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man and there permitted himself to be accused, permitted himself to be condemned, permitted himself to be crucified so that we might one day stand boldly before the very throne of God as those who have been declared righteous through the sacrifice of Christ and that we might with boldness enter into the very presence of God. That we can go to places and we can be there with God and do things that we cannot by nature do. A sinner cannot by nature stand before the very presence of God. We cannot ascend to that holy place, but we can through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he suffered such shame and infamy, now we can stand boldly, unashamed, before our Lord. We must remember then how dreadful and how awful the sentence of condemnation was that was upon us because of our sin. We must remember that all that happens to Christ happened to him because of our sin, not because of his, but ours, and that we could only escape this sentence of death and condemnation if Christ himself was pronounced guilty, if Christ himself was condemned, if Christ himself stood in our place and suffered and died on this earth. And if we remember these things, then we will never be ashamed of the cross. We will never be ashamed to announce to anyone who will listen to us that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified and who was died and who was buried and who has rose again from the grave. Amen. So here we see Christ bound, dragged before Pilate, and there viciously accused by the Jewish authorities of many crimes. They accuse him. They rail against him. They accuse him of crimes that are worthy of death. Specifically here, it tells us that they accuse Christ of misleading the nation, of refusing the people to pay tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They're trying to paint Jesus as if he's an insurrectionist, one who is trying to stir up and foment rebellion among the people. We remember that at this point in history, the Jews are not a free people, but they are under the rule of the Roman Empire. That Pilate is the governor who has been placed over this territory, and that as governor, his one job is to keep the peace and to keep the money flowing into Rome. That is what he is there to do, to make sure that everything stays good, that everyone stays faithful to Rome, and that they keep paying their taxes. That there's no rebellion or any of these types of things. This is what they want done. The last thing the Romans want is for there to be rebellion in the regions under the rule because this is going to cost them money. They'll have to send soldiers over there to deal with this thing, right? They want everything to go smoothly. So any hint of rebellion, any hint of anyone who's an insurrectionist, they would quickly get rid of him. They would just put him to death, do away with him, so that they don't have to worry about this person. The Jews know this. They know the nature and character of the Roman people. They know what they are like, and so they accuse Jesus of being an insurrectionist, of being one of these fomenters of rebellion, one who's trying to overthrow the Roman rule and establish his own kingdom, one trying to lead the nation away from following the Romans to follow them. And even forbidding the people from paying taxes to Caesar, right? This is what politicians, this is what they hate more than anything. Yeah. Oh, how dare you? Right? They want the money, right? This is what they want. They want the money. They want the taxes. Now, we know that this is nothing but a bunch of what? A bunch of lies. None of this is true. These are lies. While it is true, in a sense, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is a king, his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not an immediate threat to the Roman authorities because his kingdom is not a worldly, earthly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And yes, it is true that one day his kingdom will overthrow all the kingdoms of this world, but not in this day. Right? And Jesus teaches his followers not to foment rebellion against the proper authorities, but in as far as the civil authorities teach and promote those things that are not contrary to the will of God, then we should submit to them and that we should follow them. His kingdom, then, is not a threat to them. We also know from John chapter 6, verse 15, that there was a time when the people themselves tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king. And what did Jesus do at that time? He hid himself from them. He withdrew from them. He would not permit them to take and make him into a political king, one who would be a threat. So in John 6:15, he withdrew from them when they tried to make him a king. Also, we know that Jesus did not forbid the people to pay taxes, but taught them to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to give to God the things that are God. Also, in Matthew 17:24-27, Jesus himself paid the taxes that were due. He paid taxes to the proper authorities. So all of these accusations are false. They have absolutely no merit. And yet, while these accusations are being railed against Jesus, he does not defend himself. He remains silent, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So it is with Christ. He doesn't say a word. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to contradict the many charges that are leveled against him. So much so that Pilate is amazed by this. Pilate is amazed that Jesus, that these people are accusing him of all these things, and he's not defending himself. He won't even say a word in his own defense. So in Matthew 27:13, Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He can't believe this. What man has ever done this? What man has ever come and stood before Pilate and had someone accusing him, and the person does not defend himself, does not try to get out of it, does not say all the reasons why he's not guilty and why this is not fair and that this shouldn't happen? Right? Most men, every man, right, except the Lord Jesus Christ, when they stand accused and condemned, will plead for their life. They will plead for their life, whether they're guilty or innocent, right? Even guilty men who are guilty of committing crimes, when they stand before the judge, they squirm and they plead and they reason and they will try to argue as to why it is justified in this case that they did the things that they did to get a lighter sentence or to get off altogether. Guilty men will plead their case. And certainly an innocent man, if someone is falsely accusing him, will stand up and say, no, this is not the case at all, that this guy is lying, that here are the facts to the case, that I'm an innocent man. And he will show his innocence and that he is being unjustly condemned. And he will do so with great fervor and great passion, defend himself. And that's okay in the right context. But Christ, when he is accused, he gives no defense. He remains silent and he lets his accusers rail against him, and he could have easily contradicted them. We know this. Jesus could have easily contradicted their testimony, and he could have produced 1,000 witnesses who would have affirmed what he says, who would have said that, no, they're lying, they're bringing false accusations, that this is not the case at all, because Jesus' ministry was not hidden in some dark corner. It was publicly there displayed before the people. He could have produced thousands of people who would have said that, no, this is not what he said. He actually says the exact opposite. And yet, he does not. Why? Why does Jesus not defend himself? John chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No one takes my life from me. No one takes Jesus' life from him unwillingly. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. We know that his life will be taken away from him, but it's not against his will. They're not doing something to him that he himself is not willing to do, and that he does not willingly go to the cross. He willingly lays down his life. And he knows that it is time for him to go and to suffer and die on the cross for our sin. So when his accusers bring their accusations against him, Jesus does not try to get out. This is why he remains silent. As it says in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth." He did not open his mouth because Jesus is not seeking acquittal. Jesus wants to die. He wants to die. He willingly goes to die on the cross so that he might be our Redeemer, so that he might be a faithful high priest over the household of God. Again, in this we see the glory of Christ. We see the glory of the cross in our own salvation. For when Jesus Christ was accused, he remained silent. But when we are accused by Satan before the throne of God, what does Jesus do? He speaks up on our behalf. When he was accused, he remained silent. But when we are accused, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one there interceding on our behalf, one who speaks for us. For himself, he gives no defense, and there was no one else there to give a defense for him. But for us, he makes a defense. For us, he stands and intercedes on our behalf. He says, no. Yes, he may be worthy of death in his own sin, but I have paid for his sin. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My blood has covered his sin. He belongs to me. This one is mine, and they are not guilty. He is not guilty. She is not guilty. This is my child. This is the one that I have purchased with my blood, and they do not stand condemned. And we have an advocate there at the right hand of God the Father who daily intercedes on our behalf when Satan comes and accuses us before God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8, 34. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In Hebrews 7, 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus has life eternal. He can never die again. And now he is there at the right hand of God, and he lives eternally to intercede for us, to intercede to God, that those are my people, those are my sheep. I've given my life for them, and they are no longer guilty. In his death, then, no one interceded for Jesus. Even he did not speak up for his own life. But now he always lives to make intercession for us. He always speaks up for us, to intercede for us when we are accused by Satan. Now, here in chapter 23, verse 4, even though Jesus did not speak up in his own defense, he didn't hire a lawyer or a team of lawyers. He did not parade a host of witnesses before Pilate to prove his innocence, right? He could have done this, but he didn't. Yet even still, even though Jesus made no defense, Pilate, who is an unjust and a profane man, right? Who is himself a very great sinner, right? A scandalous sinner against God. Even an unjust man like Pilate knows that Jesus is not worthy of death. Amen. Even he, with his own lips, pronounces multiple times that he finds no fault in this man, that he himself knows Jesus is an innocent man and that he does not deserve to die, that he is not a criminal worthy of death. Now, this is very important. It is necessary for this to be the case, that before Pilate passes a sentence of death upon Christ, before he sends him to be executed on the cross, he first openly and publicly declares multiple times that Jesus Christ is an innocent man. And not only does he do this, Herod does it, and Pilate's own wife will tell Pilate, don't have anything to do with that man, because he is an innocent man. Three witnesses. Three unbelieving, unjust, profane witnesses who themselves testify and know that Jesus Christ is an innocent man who is not worthy of death, and yet in the end are the very ones that send him there to the cross. This is so it would be clear throughout all time that Jesus died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. That he died unjustly, not for his sin, but he died for our sins. No one can say, and no evidence has ever been produced or ever will be produced that can show Jesus to be a seditious man, that shows that Jesus was a criminal or that Jesus was an evil man. Even unbelievers who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, who don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, even unbelievers have to admit that there is nothing that Jesus did that was deserving of death. that he was truly an innocent man. And this is to display, not only through his life, but through the testimony of Pilate and Herod, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, a spotless Lamb of God, who can take away the sins of the world. That he is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God because he has always done the will of God. He is a righteous man. And as a righteous man, he can give his life for the sake of unrighteous men like us. This is what Christ is. So even though he's innocent, and even though Pilate knows he's innocent, yet even still we see here that Jesus' accusers will not stop until they get what they want. Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent. They were all the more violent, saying, no, he stirs up the people, teaching all throughout Judea and from Galilee, even to this place. They will not stop until they have their lust for blood satisfied. This is how the wicked are. They're restless. They are restless until they get what they want. And what they want is innocent blood. They want to shed the blood of the innocent, the blood of the righteous man. And no one is more righteous than Christ. So they will not stop until their thirst for blood is satisfied. And so they will go doing this even more. But here, Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, right? That not only has he been doing this in Judea, but they say, no, not only has he been teaching these things here in the Judea area, he began up in Galilee and he did it up there as well. He's been spreading these types of things everywhere, all over the place. Well, this is the opportunity that Pilate is looking for. Verse 6, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he knows that the Jews are jealous, that they're doing this because they're envious of him, because they're malicious, that they are themselves the evil ones who are condemning an innocent man. So he doesn't want to condemn this innocent man, Christ, but he also doesn't want to have to deal with the Jewish people, right? He doesn't want to disappoint and have to deal with these authorities. He wants everything to just go away. He doesn't want to have to deal with it. And here is the opportunity that he has before him to get rid of Jesus, who he sees as just a nuisance. Right? When he discovers that Jesus is from Galilee and that this is the region under the authority of Herod, then he says, well, he should go and stand before Herod. Herod ought to be the one who makes a judgment against him, who hears his case, and Pilate should be left alone. Galilee is in the northern area and was again under the rule and under the authority of Herod. Judea is in the southern area where Jerusalem was located, and it was under the authority of Pilate. So Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, but he doesn't want to upset these Jewish authorities. So by sending him to Herod, he seeks to avoid dealing with the situation. Now this Herod is the same Herod that chopped off the head of John the Baptist. He is also a superstitious man who is fascinated with religion in a nominal sense. He was fascinated with John the Baptist and also with Jesus Christ. He believed both John and Jesus to be true prophets of God. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, it says, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. Herod is a very confusing character because he knows John to be a righteous and holy man. He fears him as a true prophet. He keeps him safe. He hears him, but when he does, it perplexes him. It doesn't lead to faith and repentance. It perplexes him, but he hears him gladly. But ultimately, we know that he takes his head off. He does not defend him. Luke chapter 9, verse 7, he has the same type of response to Jesus. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? and he sought to see him. Here, it's speaking of Christ. When word of Christ began to spread, there were certain rumors going around, certain ideas floating around about who Jesus was. One, that he was John. One, that he was Elijah. One, that he was a great prophet of old, had risen up. And so Herod wants to see him. He wants to see Christ for himself. So here he gets his opportunity. He's been longing to see Jesus, and now he's in Jerusalem because the Passover is there. So he's in Jerusalem. Jesus is in Jerusalem. And now Pilate has sent Jesus over to Herod, and he's very glad about this. He's very happy to see him because it says that he had longed to see him and was hoping that Jesus would do a miracle for him, that he would perform some sign there in his midst. Now, we might think that this is a good thing, right? It's a good thing. Herod wants to see Jesus. He's glad to see Jesus. He's longed to see Jesus, and he wants to see some sign. However, we know that Herod is like so many ungodly men. Ungodly men, they don't have complete contempt for true religion. They hold it in some respect. They have some sentiment for it. They see some temporal benefits from it. They want to be around righteous men and prophets and ministers of the gospel, but not for the sake of learning the true doctrines of the Bible. Not so that they can be instructed in the things of God, but for the sake of their own curiosity, for the sake of their own vanity and their own pride. This is the case with Herod. He wants to see Jesus, not so he can learn from him, but so he can be entertained by him. Right? He doesn't want to hear what Jesus has to say. He wants to see some sign done by Jesus, as if the prophets can just perform signs and miracles upon the whims and wishes of ungodly men, as if those like Christ who have the power to do so are not directed by the providence of God, by the counsel of God, and they can just do these things whenever they want and whenever they will. Herod wants Jesus to be like a religious court jester who's there to tell jokes, to be a funny man, to entertain him, to ooh and to awe him and all the court with his signs and the wonders that he can do. He has no humility. He has no contrition, no reverence. He's still filled with pride when Jesus comes in. He does not take the posture of humility before Christ. He does not lower himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, he's the one demanding a miracle of Jesus. Instead of coming to Christ, sitting at his feet and saying, Lord, what do you demand of me? Lord, what should I do? What is your will? This is what I want to do. He is a proud, arrogant, pompous man who expects Jesus to, at his whim, gratify his desires because he's a man of prominence. He's a king. He's a man of great authority. And this is how it is with ungodly men. Not just kings, not just noblemen, but the average person. Even the average man living right here in the Bible Belt of the United States of America. They speak very highly of God. They speak very fondly of Christ. They have a certain amount of respect and reverence for pastors and ministers of the gospel, so long as they don't have to submit to the authority of God. They harbor, again, some respect, and they see some benefit from religion as long as they don't have to submit their whole life to the authority of God. They long to see the power of God. They want the power of God to work for their benefit. Again, so long as they don't have to obey God. So long as they can keep living the way that they want to do. So that they don't have to submit to his commandments. They want the pastor to come and pray for them. They want him to pray for their health, for their wealth, for their prosperity, for their blessing, for their children. But don't preach to me, especially about my sins. Yeah, you can preach about other sins. You can preach about the sins that other people deal with, but don't talk about my sins. This is what they want. We cannot be like this. We cannot come in this way to God. God is not a genie in a bottle who's there to grant us our wishes, who's there to grant us what we want. But we must come to the Lord with humility, with contrition, with a lowly spirit, with a submissive spirit. We must come and sit at the feet of Christ to be taught by him. And we must be taught the doctrines of salvation, of faith, of repentance of sins, of walking in newness of life. These are the things that we must come to be taught by the Lord. This is Herod's problem. Here it is. The Son of God is standing right in his presence, the very wisdom of God in human flesh. And all he wants is a miracle. All he wants is to see some sign that he might be entertained. But he doesn't want to hear the gracious words of Christ that he might be saved. This is his fault, and this is his problem. He desires to see Jesus, but Jesus knows what kind of a man Herod is. He knows his motives. He knows what he's like, and so he won't perform a miracle for him, and he won't even talk to him. He won't even acknowledge him or say a word to him. Now, many people would say, well, that's very rude. You know, Jesus shouldn't be like that. He should be more winsome, more gracious, more kind, right? To not even speak to him. But Jesus won't even talk to Herod. This is the rejection Christ has for the ungodly man, Herod. Herod asks him questions, and Jesus won't answer any of his questions, but remains silent, and this is what irks Herod so bad. This makes Herod infuriated. It angers him so that then he reveals his true colors. His true colors come out in all of their hideousness. When he doesn't get what he wants from Jesus, he reveals his true attitude toward him, which is utter contempt for Christ. And again, this is common to man. This is not a sin or something that's just common to Herod. This is a sin that is common to men. This is how ungodly men behave. They will attend church. They will show some interest in religion or spiritual things as long as they receive, or there's the potential for them to receive, some temporal, worldly, earthly benefit, some immediate gratification. But as soon as they realize they're not going to get what they want, they turn hostile, violent, and they begin to be revilers and enemies and antagonists against the truth, and they reveal their true colors and show themselves to be enemies of the gospel. And the more truth that is there, the more they will rail. This is why many unbelievers can go for many years in most churches, because there's so little truth there, there's nothing to offend them. But whenever the truth of God comes to bear upon them, specifically upon their sin, then they will either repent or they will revile. It's one or the other. They cannot remain neutral. They cannot remain silent. And this is the case with Herod. Even though Jesus doesn't say a word to him, his silence is a word of condemnation against Herod. That he doesn't entertain him shows and reveals to Herod what Jesus thinks about him, and this infuriates him and angers him, so that now Herod treats Christ with utter contempt. He becomes hostile to him and his soldiers. They begin to mock him. They dress him up as a king. They take their turn making fun of him, and then he sends the nuisance away back to Pilate, which brings us to verse 12. What comes of this for Herod and Pilate? What benefit is Jesus? Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Again, this is truly amazing. A common disdain for Christ leads two wicked men who were at odds with each other to become friends and to be reconciled together. All of this comes about because each man considered Christ to be worthless, that he was absolutely nothing, right? Had Jesus provided an occasion for Pilate to gain worldly honor and glory, he would have never yielded to Herod. Had he been a high-profile case, he would have never yielded to Herod. He would have insisted on his right to judge this case. Had Jesus been an occasion for him to gain something from him, he would have never yielded. And the same with Herod. Had Herod heard that Pilate had in his custody one from his region that could benefit Herod in regards to worldly honor and power, he would have insisted that Pilate turn him over, that Pilate give him to him immediately. But because Jesus is nothing, he's seen as nothing in the eyes of both men, Pilate easily and of no thought sends him to Herod, and Herod easily and with no thought sends him back to Pilate. Herod is left thinking that, you know, this Pilate, he's a real swell guy because he respects my authority. He respects my jurisdiction. You know, he's a great guy. And Pilate is left thinking, you know, Herod, He's a wonderful guy as well because he respects me so much that he sent him back to me, and he wants me to be the one who decides on this case. Their former enmity is put away because they have a common contempt for Jesus Christ. And again, this is not unique to them. This is common in our own day as well. We know that the world of the wicked, they are often at war with one another, right? They fight. The wicked and the ungodly are divided up into various factions and groups who often wage war against one another. And yet, many times throughout church history, and again, even in our own day, these ungodly men who are natural enemies will set aside their differences to unite and fight against the godly, against Christ, and against His church. This is the hatred the world has for God and for His people. The hatred of the true religion often produces harmony among those who are natural enemies. Those who formerly had nothing in common will unite together to extinguish the name of God from this earth. And here it is with Christ, treated like mere refuse by both Herod and Pilate. He's not even worthy of dealing with. And this contempt for him unites them and brings these two wicked men together. And so we remember what it was that was read this morning from Psalm 44, verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Just a sheep to be slaughtered. Nothing. Who are these righteous ones? Who are these saints? Who are these Christians? They're like a sheep. Just send them to the slaughter and put them out. Put them out of your mind. Don't even think about it. When you send the sheep to be slaughtered, no one gives a second thought to it. He's just a sheep. It's nothing. It's worth nothing. Go and have it killed. And this is how it is with Christ. He's treated like a sheep to be slaughtered. Just get rid of him. Just go out and kill him and get it over with so that we don't have to deal with this. And this is how the godly have been treated throughout the ages, like sheep to be slaughtered as nobody. Jesus is treated with this type of contempt. He's nothing more than a nuisance to be dealt with before Herod and Pilate. And the only good thing that comes out of Christ is that they have some type of friendship. And this is how the righteous will be treated in a sinful world. But we must remember that what is esteemed by this world is nothing before God. And what the world considers to be nothing is highly esteemed before God. God has chosen that which is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Even things that are nothing, it says. God has chosen these things, and He's done so. The world looks at that and says, this is low, this is nothing, this is despised. And yet God says, no, this is what I have chosen. This is mine. They looked at Christ, the stone that the builders rejected. And what did God say? He's the chief cornerstone. They say, this stone is worthless. Throw it into the scrap heap. It's of no good. It's of no use at all. We can do nothing with this stone. It is no way is it a benefit. It can never build up the household of God. Throw it away. And God says, no, this is the stone that I have chosen to be the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. And He is precious in our eyes, not in their eyes. They look at Him with contempt. Not in Herod's eyes, he mocked Christ. Not in Pilate's eyes, he was a nuisance to Christ. Not in the Jewish authorities' eyes, he was an enemy to them. But in our eyes, He is precious. He is chosen. He is the Lord of glory. And this is why we cannot be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. We must believe in a crucified Savior, one who died for our sins, and has been risen for our life. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today, and Lord, we thank You so much, Lord, that You have given to us the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is spotless, who is sinless, perfect, without any spot or blemish. He was righteous. And yet, though He was not deserving of death, though He had done nothing, yet, Lord, He died such a cruel death on the cross. He was unjustly accused, and He did not defend Himself, but He willingly gave His life. And Lord, He died there, not for His sins, but for our sins. And Lord, we thank and praise You today that while Christ remained silent when He was accused before Pilate, Lord, we know that even today, He does not remain silent when we are accused by our great enemy, the devil. That there Jesus is, interceding on our behalf, Lord, pleading our case before you. And Lord, we thank you for this, that he suffered such shame, Lord, that we might be lifted up and that we might have a crown of glory, that we might be able to boldly stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Lord, that we might be declared righteous and innocent in your sight, Lord, with no shame because of what he has done for us. Lord, we admit and we confess that in our natural state, Lord, we have much to be ashamed of. Lord, we have much sin, much guilt. Lord, we deserve your judgment. And that, Lord, our salvation is completely dependent upon the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, that there is nothing good in us, nothing by which to commend ourselves to you. Lord, everything we have has been received from the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, through his sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we thank you for this today, for the salvation that you have granted to us. Thank you for going and dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, may we never grow weary of speaking of the cross. Lord, may it never be offensive to us. Lord, may we never be ashamed of it, but go and boldly proclaim to anyone who will listen of our crucified Savior, the one who has given his life for our sins and who has been raised for our salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.